Good evening. Everyone, come on in. Let's begin by praying together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and this beautiful day you've given us. We're thankful to be together as your children, Lord, to come together to worship you and study your word together. Lord, as we continue reflecting on the message from this morning, we're just thankful for the faith that you give us. Lord, how devastating it would be to stand before you one day to find out that our faith was not truly saving faith. So Lord, we just pray that you would hold us, that you would continue to give us faith, Lord. We're so thankful for it. Bless our time together this evening. Let our words that we sing be pleasing to you. And be with Ben as he preaches. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would stand, we're going to begin with song number 161. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, number 161.
Excelling joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breath, oh breath, thy loving spirit into holy trouble rest. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find the promised rest. Take away our love of sin, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy grace receive. Suddenly return and never, never then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see our great salvation, perfectly secured in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise.
You may be seated and turn to hymn number 89. Sing the classic by John Newton, Amazing Grace, number 89.
Grace that taught my
To number 168. When the title of the song is a scripture reference in itself, it's good to be familiar with what that passage says. I'll read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
My shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will trust in you. And I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. He guides my ways in righteousness, and he anoints my head. On his pure delights, and I will trust in you alone, and I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. And though I walk the darkest path, I'll not fear the evil one, for you are with me, and your rod and staff are the comfort I need to know. And I will trust in you alone, and I will trust
stand for our last song. It's number 368. Before Ben comes and teaches us from the Word, let this song be our prayer that the Lord would speak. One of the lines says, "Take your truth and plant it deep within us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness." Let's sing to our Lord.
Speak. as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen.
Seated. Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. And it says this: Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning.
If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, your grace is amazing. Forgive us for the times that we presume upon it. Lord, may we never take it for granted. Lord, words cannot express just how deeply we need your grace each and every day. Lord, enable us to live by your grace. And we praise you and we thank you that by your grace we will one day come home. In Jesus' name, amen. About 12 years ago, I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute. At the beginning of my junior year, I was at a basketball game with a young lady who was a friend of mine. We were watching the game and we were chatting, and she began to talk about adventure races. If you aren't familiar with those, they're basically triathlons in the woods. So you trail run, you mountain bike, you canoe or kayak. And she was telling me how interested she was in doing one of these. Well, I'm not really typically interested in that sort of thing, but I did find her interesting. And it sounded like fun, so I suggested that we do one together. And one of the perks of that was obviously I got to spend a lot of time with this girl. Finally, the semester was getting ready to wrap up. By this time, I had hopelessly fallen head over heels for her. But she didn't know that. I remember one day sitting in chapel, and one of our professors decided to speak out of the book of Ruth. If I remember right, his point was something along the lines of take advantage of the opportunities you're presented with, just like Boaz. And his implication was that we should take advantage of our opportunities and go find ourselves a Ruth. I suspect that there were a whole lot of young men in the auditorium who heard the Holy Spirit in that professor's voice that day. And I was one of them. I decided it was time to tell this girl how I felt about her. And if you want to know how that conversation went, you can ask Beth after the service. Now, while that was an influential sermon for me, I don't think that's actually the way to read this book. I don't think that's the way to interpret it. There may be some of you out there who have been waiting for chapter 3 with bated breath, excited to get to the love story, to the part of the story where Ruth proposes. I hate to disappoint you. I'm not convinced this is a love story. At least not in the sense that we think. So I'm sorry if that bums you out. Yet, in another sense, I do think there is a love element to this story. You know, we've been talking for the last 2 weeks about Hesed, and I've mentioned many times it incorporates these qualities of loving kindness, mercy, grace, loyalty, covenant loyalty. Daniel Block, a scholar, defines it by saying, it is that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it. It's a broad term that incorporates many aspects. So in some ways, this is a love story. We see the way God shows his loving kindness to these individual people. We see the way these people show loving kindness to one another. Ruth's actions in this chapter are that much more significant because she's going through with all of this, not because of some romantic love for Boaz, but at least in part because of the love she has for Naomi. The same Naomi who at the end of chapter 1 is telling people that I'm empty, even while Ruth is right beside her. Last week we left Ruth and Naomi in the middle of the barley and wheat harvests. Naomi had come to recognize that Yahweh had not forsaken her at all. The events of chapter 3 probably occur a few weeks after those of chapter 2. It seems that Naomi has roused herself out of her self-absorption and recognizes the need to try and obtain some sort of security for her daughter-in-law. In fact, her very words are in the form of a rhetorical question. Should I not seek for you, seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Naomi's desire is that Ruth find rest. And that might sound familiar to you. It should. If you remember back to what she prayed in chapter 1, both for Ruth and for Orpah, it was that the Lord might grant them rest in the house of a new husband. And last week we saw how God began to answer Naomi's prayer in that he hadn't forsaken them. He was dealing kindly with them. And now Naomi focuses on the second part of her prayer. She wants rest for Ruth. She wants to see Ruth taken care of. So Naomi comes up with a plan. And it is a risky plan. There's a real possibility that things aren't going to work out the way they want them to. And here is what Naomi suggests. Boaz, who is their relative, he's going to be down at the threshing floor. And since he's a close relative, someone who has a moral obligation to the family, he may be more likely to go along with what Naomi is proposing. And perhaps in her mind, he's even required to go along with it. Now, Boaz, he's going to be winnowing grain that night. In those days, after the grain was gathered, they'd want to separate the kernels of grain out from the straw and the chaff that was inevitably all mixed together. So they would go to these rock outcroppings on the sides of hills. There'd be a good breeze, there would be this solid, clean work surface, and they would use winnowing forks and they would toss all of this into the air and the kernels would fall down onto the rock and everything else would kind of blow away. Then they would just sweep up the grain and they'd be good to go. And supposedly the night breezes were better to accomplish this kind of work. And so Boaz is down at the threshing floor at night. Naomi gives some instructions. She tells Ruth, first, you need to go wash. You need to take a bath. Second, put on perfumed oil. In a hot climate, they would wear perfumed olive oil as a way to fight body odor. It was deodorant. And Naomi wants Ruth to smell good. Finally, she tells her to put on her cloak. As we'll see, this makes sense. She's going to be spending the night out in the cold. But even more than that, what might be happening here is that Naomi is telling Ruth that it's time for her to be done mourning for her husband. She needs to wash, wear perfume, put on her cloak, and make it evident that she has returned to normal life and everything that that comes with that. Even marriage, she needs to make it obvious that she is available. After Ruth does these things, she needs to go down to the threshing floor and watch where Boaz goes to sleep. Wait until he's in a good mood after he's been eating and drinking. And it doesn't say he's drunk. The text doesn't say that. Well, then Naomi gives Ruth the most bizarre of her instructions. After Boaz goes to sleep, she needs to uncover his legs. Why does she tell her to do this? I don't know. Maybe it was so that he'd get cold and wake up, or it's possible this was a customary way of proposing. But after that, she's to lay down, go to sleep, and then when Boaz wakes up, he is going to tell Ruth what to do. Now, we read that plan in a very nonchalant sort of way, but we shouldn't, because this is risky. There's no guarantee about how things are going to work out. In fact, if things go wrong, these women might be in a worse place than they already are. You see, prostitutes would go down to the threshing floor and they would offer themselves to the laborers, and Boaz might misinterpret what Ruth is doing. Think about it. If you're sleeping and you wake up and somebody is laying there next to you, what's going to start going through your head? He could wake up, he could think Ruth's actions are just those of a common prostitute, and he could take advantage of her. He could interpret her actions as some sort of advance, but chase her away, and then her reputation is ruined. Or maybe he would understand what Ruth is doing, that she's proposing, but he could laugh at her. Here you have a poor female Moabite proposing marriage to a rich male Israelite. Well, Ruth doesn't argue. She says okay, and she does exactly as Naomi instructed her. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, now wait. She takes a bath, puts on perfume, lays down beside a guy in the middle of the night. They wake up. They have a conversation, go back to sleep, and nothing else happens. Yeah, right. Well, you wouldn't be the first to think that. Actually, even last year, I heard someone preach on this passage, and their interpretation was that this was seduction, and these women were trying to manipulate the situation. I disagree with that. It is a bizarre story. And I think it's appropriate to recognize the inescapable physical and emotional tension that the text is trying to convey. Realistically, how could two people not be tempted? But the book has demonstrated to us that neither Ruth nor Boaz has this kind of character. They're both portrayed by the author as being upright people. And let's be honest, the Bible isn't shy about telling us when people sin. If there's more going on here, I think that would be evident. One lesson I think we can draw from this is just how God works through the plans of his people. We see these two women put this daring plan into action. They don't just sit back. They don't just wait for God to do something for them. They go out and they take initiative. We often talk about trying to find God's will for our lives. Maybe we're struggling to make a decision. We just don't know what decision the Lord wants us to make. And sometimes we become paralyzed by fear of making the wrong decision. But God isn't some sort of puzzle that we're constantly trying to figure out. I don't think he works that way. We pray, we consult scripture, we get godly counsel, we try to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and then we make the wisest decision that we know how to make. St. Augustine said, love God and do what you want. Because you see, if we love God, then we will be seeking to do what's right. If we love God, then increasingly our priorities will align with his priorities. Sometimes there may not be a right or wrong decision. God's given us minds and expects us to use them. And he can give success, like he will in the case of this story, or sometimes he directs us in a different direction through failure. Ruth does what Naomi instructs her. When Boaz wakes up, he asks Ruth who she is, and look how she responds. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Where else have we heard something like that? If you said chapter 2, then you're right. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz prays that Ruth might be repaid by God for what she's done for Naomi. He prays that the Lord, under whose wings she has come to take refuge, might reward her. And Ruth basically says, Boaz, be the answer to your own prayer. Spread your wings over me. Ruth has come under God's wings, and now she asks Boaz to function as the wings of the Lord. She asks Boaz to provide security through marriage. And notice, Boaz understands this right away, and he blesses Ruth. In fact, he calls Ruth's hesed here greater than her first. Instead of pursuing other men, regardless of what they have to offer, Ruth has chosen Boaz. Ruth's first act of hesed was her loyalty. She didn't forsake Naomi and return to Moab. And this act of hesed has to do with her request that Boaz be a redeemer. Here, again, she's demonstrating loyalty to the family, loyalty to Naomi. She's looking out for her. And Boaz tells Ruth that he will do what she asks. And he calls Ruth a woman of noble character. In fact, he uses the same wording that someone else that the text refers to someone else by, Boaz in chapter 2. They're both described in the same way. Step back a minute and consider. In this book, both Naomi and Boaz have prayed different things for Ruth. Isn't it interesting that both of them become the answer to their own prayers? They don't sit back and say, well, I asked the Lord to help in this situation, so I don't have to do anything now. No, Naomi comes up with a plan, and Boaz jumps at the chance to spread his wings over Ruth and be used by God to provide Ruth and Naomi also with security. We see that God answers the prayers of both of them. It's noteworthy that, again, the author doesn't tell us that God gives Ruth this plan to go down to the threshing floor. He doesn't tell us in some miraculous way that he has become the wings of Ruth. No, God uses other people. God uses Naomi to bring rest for Ruth. God uses Boaz to be his wings of protection. And God uses Ruth as well in her loyalty to her mother-in-law. God demonstrates his hesed through the hesed of other people. In the subsequent books of Judges and Ruth, we're given two examples, two different kinds of communities. In Judges, you have a community that does what is right in its own eyes. And then in Ruth, you have a community characterized by hesed. As one author says, these people embody the best of Torah righteousness. They embody the law. Every day, God accomplishes his purposes through ordinary people, doing ordinary things, living ordinary lives, filled with the extraordinary love of God, reaching out in kindness to others. God often shows his hesed to us through the hesed of others. Boaz has agreed to do what Ruth has asked. And look at the reason he gives. Because you are a worthy woman. And he says, everybody knows it. Well, here we are. Things are wrapping up nicely. There's going to be a happily ever after kind of ending. Until Boaz says that one word that you never want to hear. He says, but. In verse 12, Boaz admits to being a redeemer, but there's a redeemer closer than he. So then, what is this redeemer? It's called a kinsman redeemer. What does this person do? What is his function? Well, at its most basic level, a kinsman redeemer is a kinsman or a relative who has the responsibility to redeem the family out of economic hardship. Sometimes this meant redeeming family land that had been sold off because of difficulties. Sometimes it meant redeeming family members who had sold themselves into servitude to pay off debt. When a kinsman redeemer carries out his role, he reflected what God did when he redeemed Israel out of their service to Egypt. And one thing I should also mention is that being a redeemer was volitional. You had a choice. You could choose whether you wanted to fulfill that role or not. And we'll see that in the next chapter. So the kinsman redeemer plays this important role within the family. Within Israel, the land, the people, and God himself are very closely intertwined. For ancient Israelites, wholeness or wellness involved the family being on their inherited land with God's presence among them. The Redeemer, when there was hardship, would help to restore this wholeness. So as it relates to our story, Boaz says that he is a redeemer. She wants Boaz to restore wholeness and well-being to the family. But he isn't first in line. And there's a specific order to the redeemers. There's another man who comes first. He says, if this other man will do what you ask, fine, good. But if he won't, then Boaz himself will do it. So, at Boaz's direction, Ruth stays the night. In the morning, they both get up early. They're concerned that Ruth not be noticed. Wouldn't look very good. He gives her a substantial amount of grain, sends her on her way. And then when she gets back, she tells Naomi all that has happened. And Naomi responds by telling her that this very day, this situation will be resolved. I've talked quite a lot about hesed. The way I see it in this chapter, we have characters almost trying to outdo one another in their eagerness to show hesed to one another. Naomi is concerned about Ruth. Ruth is concerned about Naomi, and Boaz is concerned for both of them. None of these people have to do any of this, but they did. And God used the hesed of each of them to demonstrate his own hesed. I mentioned earlier that many see this as a love story. Again, in some ways it is. But it isn't the kind of love story that we as Westerners are used to. When we think of love, we think of feelings. Falling in love, this excited, nervous infatuation. But as those who've been married a while can probably attest, this misses the mark. Feelings, they come and they go. The feelings in this story aren't the focus. Each of these characters are doing acts of hesed, acts of self-sacrificial, loyal, loving kindness. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Clearly, God's greatest act of hesed was the sacrificial death of Christ Jesus. Ian Duguid says, "The fullness of the Lord's hesed is seen in the cross. Jesus Christ himself, the only human ever truly to be loyal to the Lord and to his neighbor, in every aspect of life, was treated as the covenant breaker and cursed for sin so that we who are unfaithful might be clothed in his faithfulness and thus redeemed. Each day we look to Jesus as our example. When outsiders, people we struggle to like, are in need, we remember that Jesus demonstrated hesed to us while we were yet sinners, ugly and stained by sin. When our kids are fussy and demanding our help, we remember that Jesus demonstrated hesed to people who were dead in their trespasses and sins. When our friends or family get themselves into bad situations because of their reckless decisions, we remember that the hesed of Christ Jesus, who rescued us from the domain of sin and darkness. When our spouse is selfish and unloving, we remember that Jesus demonstrated hesed in order to take for himself a bride who is also selfish and oh so fickle with her love. And when I am self-absorbed and lazy and just don't feel like it, I remember that I am no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. We as Christ's body are called and privileged to be one of the means by which God demonstrates hesed to each other and the rest of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Lord, we don't deserve it. We are unlovely. Lord, but you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for our sin, to redeem us. And Lord, we can only say thank you. Enable us, our Father, to demonstrate the kind of love, the kind of hesed that Jesus Christ himself demonstrated on our behalf. Lord, be with us this week as we go forth. Lord, we thank you that you, in your goodness, provide us with food. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.